The text I've chosen to speak on today is Micah chapter 5 and the verses 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This Micah was a prophet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are kings of Judah. He warned of the coming destruction of Israel on account of that people's apostasy. And he also foretold the coming chastisement, though not destruction, of Judah by the Babylonians. As all of the prophets did, Micah also comforted the faithful remnant among the Lord's people with the promises of God. The foremost promise of God, of course, is the coming of the Messiah. For them, it was the coming of the Messiah and the gospel day of light and glory and power, which his death and resurrection would bring in. By faithful remnant, I mean those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, those who remain faithful to the Lord and to His Word. There are many, many comforting promises in the Old Testament, and we ought not to now abandon them. We ought to consider them, and we ought to make a right application in our day and draw much strength and encouragement from them. Isaiah 40, the verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. He says it to the prophet. And he goes on to comfort them with a great and wonderful foretelling of the coming Christ. Always there was comfort for the faithful remnant, even in the midst of all manner of tribulation and trials. Always there is comfort today, and even more so for the people of God in the midst of tribulations and trials. Now, as we read through the prophecy of Micah, there are many threatenings and warnings. There are also great comforts and encouragements given for the faithful remnant of Judah. For instance, in chapter 4 of Micah, we see much wonderful encouragement. And then certainly in chapter 5 as well, where our text is found. And I want to address this text and only this one verse today. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The first thing I would mention before we actually address the text and make some application is that here's another verse which confounds the lie that the Son of God was created by the Father. But then, of course, those who insist on cleaving to their modern translations, such as the New International Version and certain other modern translations, they won't be able to use this verse to defend the deity of Christ. We have here our faithful, accurate translation declaring of Christ in this verse, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The RSV and the NIV, for instance, corrupt this prophetic declaration of Christ and of his deity to read, whose origins are from of old, from ancient time. The ESV, supposedly such a wonderful, faithful translation of the Bible, which many of the celebrity pastors are pushing now, even marketing, says one who is to be ruler in Israel, who's coming forth, not goings forth, but coming forth, is from of old, from ancient days. God is eternal. God has no origins in ancient days or in ancient times or in any time at all. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one true, eternal, unchanging, uncreated I Am. Exodus 3, the verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. Jesus said unto the Pharisees and scribes, his detractors, his attackers, his mockers, his persecutors, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There are those things established by God in time which will then last forever. That is, be everlasting, with a beginning, yes, but no end. For instance, Isaiah 35, the verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Does that look forward to the return from the Babylonian captivity? Certainly. But it just as certainly is not fulfilled in that return. The true and full realization of it was when Christ came and suffered and died and rose again and instituted, inaugurated the New Testament in his blood. And we do have, do we not, everlasting joy. And certainly even those in the Old Testament had that everlasting joy, though they had not near as much light as we have. They had everlasting joy as well, those that were truly in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the coming Christ. But when everlasting is used to describe God, the meaning is from all eternity, having no beginning and having no end. For instance, Psalm 90, the verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. To translate this statement about the coming Christ, verse 2 here of Micah chapter 5, to translate it to read, whose origins are of old, from ancient times or ancient days in another case, that's wicked. That's blasphemy. That is an inaccurate, perverse, corrupt translation of the verse, and it is also condemned by the whole context of Scripture. And yet they'll cling to their modern Bible translations because it's all about me, not about God. I like this version. I can make excuses for it and keep it. I thought of Psalm 4, the verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame, as those modern versions do in many cases? How long will ye love vanity, worthlessness, and seek after leasing, which is lying? Those are lying translations of the Bible. There ought to be a strong stand made, no compromise stand made against those versions of the Bible. There are many Christians who don't realize the truth about it. They need to be told. There are many pastors that know the truth about it, but they deny it. They need to be stood against. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This promise, together with the many other promises of God by the prophets in the Scriptures, would have been a tremendous comfort and encouragement and edification for the small, at times tiny, faithful remnant of the Lord's people, who were suffering through times of great apostasy and eventually the Babylonian captivity. All of the Lord's people are zealous for his glory and the good of his church. All of the Lord's true people mourn when the church is for the most part, not truly the church, and much of it that may still be made up of true believers, yet they're compromised and they're falling further away from the truth. How many times might the remnant, over those years and through the Babylonian captivity and beyond, How many times might they have been tempted to wonder if the true church would simply wither on the vine and never again be full of the glory and the presence and the power of the Lord? How they must have grieved to see his word trampled underfoot and his church utterly corrupted. But these promises would have been their strength. They would have clung to these promises, knowing that God would have his victory in his time. God would work his way according to his sovereign purposes. Theirs was to trust and obey and be faithful and be fruitful. The Old Testament remnant would have been encouraged and comforted and edified by those promises of the coming Christ, by those promises of the New Testament, by those promises of the inauguration and realization, the dawning of gospel times, times of great grace and power and glory and triumph, when the holy arm of the Lord would be made bare by his church in all the world. I say, the holy arm of the Lord, Christ, would be made bare. First, Christ would come himself and preach the gospel and win the great redemption victory. And then his church would go into all the world preaching that gospel and that Christ by the Holy Spirit and win great victories over the powers of darkness. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52, verse 10. And so it has been during these gospel times, and so it will be. Isaiah also speaks of this, 59, the verse 19, this coming of the Lord Jesus, and then the gospel times which would follow, the preaching of Christ by the Spirit all over the world. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Our text is this: But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. I said earlier, this is one of the promises for the remnant, to comfort, encourage, and edify them. This really is the promise of all promises. This is the sum and substance of all the promises of God to the remnant, and Christ is the sum and substance of those promises. The promises of a coming Messiah, and that by the flesh, though, he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, by definition, a remnant of the Lord's people is little, small, and faithful. All through the long centuries, the Lord's true people were looking for the glorious coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of promises made in him, and of which, as I said, he was the sum and substance. As they waited and they watched and they prayed, they also lived by faith and in faith, contending for the glory and truth of God, striving to be fruitful in his service. But in times of great falling away and growing darkness, in times when the faithful remnant was growing ever smaller and ever more held in contempt by compromise, corrupted, even false, wicked teachers and those who followed them, that little faithful remnant, no doubt, became sometimes greatly discouraged. And we know that so from the scriptures. We can point to any number of passages which attest to that fact. Psalm 74, verse 19, the psalmist says, O, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove, the church, unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Psalm 77, the verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? The prophet Elijah said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The prophet Isaiah, I dare say all the prophets, had times when they were greatly discouraged, and even doubt began to creep in. Isaiah says this, in Isaiah 49 to verse 4, Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. He goes on, instantly encouraged by the Lord, Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. But you see there, he couldn't help it. He was preaching and he was preaching and he saw so much hard-heartedness and falling away from the Lord and his word, and he felt as if he was having no effect even by the preaching of the word. Where's the effect? Where's the power of the word of God? He had his moments, if you will. And so this promise of the coming Messiah, along with all the promises of God to his people, certainly all the promises concerning Christ and his great redemption work and his kingdom, these promises would have, when taken hold of, greatly encouraged, comforted, and edified the remnant. The remnant in their suffering, in their labor, and in their stand. And I mentioned the obvious fact that the faithful remnant was small. That's what a remnant is. It's little. It's little. Now, as we look in our text, we even see encouragement with regard to that smallness, because the Spirit of the Lord says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of Bethlehem would come the Messiah. Now look what great things the Lord brought out of little Bethlehem. David was born there. If you want to back up, Boaz was from there. Boaz, who was a type of our kinsman redeemer. Ruth and Naomi dwelt there, and of course you know the story how Boaz redeemed Ruth. You know that Obed and Jesse and then David lived in Bethlehem. David, a type of Christ the King, and his ancestor by the flesh, was born there. Of course, Boaz was also an ancestor of Christ by the flesh. God brought many great things out of little Bethlehem. The greatest of all, of course, without comparison, the Redeemer was born in that humble little village. The Lord uses the humble and the little to glorify himself and exalt his tender mercy, his sovereign grace, and his omnipotent power. Mary, when she learned that she would be the mother of Christ, as to his humanity, said, He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, such as her. You see, the apostles, of course, there was the one Judas who was the betrayer. And then you see the 11 humble men, many of them fishermen. And what did Christ do with them? In Zechariah, building the temple, they're wavering. They're up against all sorts of odds and enemies. And you find in verse 6 and 7, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, that is, but not by great might of many men, nor by power, the power of men, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how the temple would be completed. That's how the church of Christ is built. Who art thou, O great mountain? Speaking of all of the enemies, they're up against Zerubbabel, again a type of Christ, a prince, an ancestor of Christ. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Grace, grace unto it, the headstone of the church. Christ is both the foundation and the headstone of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis, the chapters 35, the verses 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Ephrath and Ephratah are the same place. The same place. They mean the same thing. They're translated from the same word, actually. Bethlehem was the town in which Boaz, of course, a type of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, lived. And of course, as I said, Obed and Jesse and David. So Bethlehem was not small as to its significance. I say, even when this, our text, was given to the people, this prophecy, Bethlehem was not small as to its significance, but there are certain mentions in the scriptures which lead us to believe that it was small, it was little as to size. So that's what little in our text means. It has to do with the size of Bethlehem among all the divisions and cities in Judah. Bethlehem was little in size and little in numbers, but certainly not in significance or worth. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Certainly the book of Ruth shows it was a grain-producing area. We read of the wheat harvest. We read of the barley harvest. We see that it was a place where bountiful crops of barley and wheat were grown. This is the stuff of bread, the staff of life. And Bethlehem was called house of bread. And I said they grew bountiful crops. Ephrata means fruitful. The Messiah came forth out of little Bethlehem. Little in size, but not in significance or fruitfulness. Birthplace of King David. And then Christ, who is the living bread of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. When I was speaking of what the remnant would face in the years between the prophecy of our text and the fulfillment of it, I mentioned the Babylonian captivity. What a terrible time for the remnant among the captives exported, deported to the land of Babylon from Judah. They were grieving the destruction of the temple. They were grieving the wrecking of their whole system of religion and the destruction of the civil state as well of Israel, along with its king. They were grieving the wretched wickedness and arrogance and the abusing and spurning of God's grace and the persecuting of his prophets and the wresting of his word and the vile corruption and defiling of the true religion, which finally terminated in the Babylonian captivity. And even in Babylon, there were still Jews who were not truly repentant. They had not truly returned to the Lord. So the Babylonian captivity was a very, very difficult time for the remnant, and the book of Lamentations certainly gives us insight into how difficult it was. Now this prophecy, which is our text, along with the other promises of God, would have been a great comfort and encouragement and edification for the faithful for all the reasons I've already mentioned. The very name of Babylon means confusion. And figuratively, it stands for spiritual whoredom. The Babylonians were very proud. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They were sensual. They were voluptuous. They were a self-consumed people. It's hard not to feel these days as if we're not living somewhat in a spiritual Babylon. A sort of Babylonian spirit seems to be infecting much of evangelicalism these days to one extent or another. We, a few days ago, went to the printer, an hour and a half away, pick up gospel tracts that we had printed. And on the way, we saw a sign, colorful sign, Welcome to Babylon, out in the country. And I went past it, but my curiosity, of course, caused me to turn around and come back. And I said, you know, this is going to be some witchcraft type situation. This is going to be some, you know, some coven of witches or some sort of, you know, because they're really drawn to that whole Babylonian culture and even the things that are written about Babylon in the Bible. So I thought, we got to go see what that is. Well, welcome to Babylon. It was an invitation to a summer Bible school at an evangelical church. I guess they thought that was somehow cute. That would bring them in. Welcome to Babylon. But they were no doubt speaking more truth than they realized. Babylon, the Babylonian spirit that seems to be infecting so many churches and growing. You know, the largest evangelical church in this immediate area is more and more reeking of this Babylonish spirit. It's nothing but a confusion of much and growing error with some and shrinking truth, and a great deal of the world with not much more than a nod here and there toward sanctification, rock and roll, immodest dress, in some cases very immodest, modern Bible translations, ecumenism, effeminate sporty men and feminist women. It's all there and more. As I said, the church more and more reeks of Babylon. And increasingly so, it reeks of this Babylonish spirit. It's the largest evangelical church in this area. Now, this month's offering to the Babylonian gods is a Lord's Day church outing at the beach for an afternoon of swimming and sunbathing. The name of the church is the Monroe Bible Church. I would suggest they change their name from Bible to something else, maybe the Monroe Babylonian Temple. But that's what I'm talking about, this Babylonish spirit that is just infesting the churches, and the churches are just reeking more and more of it. And people seem content to just go along with it. Even those that might be troubled by some things, there are just too many things in churches like that that personally appeal to them. They don't make their decision where to go to church based on faithfulness and on doctrine. They don't make their decision based on much of anything except, I want to go to this church because there's some personal advantage to me that I want. And I don't want to go to a faithful church because there are things there that I don't want to be involved in, even if I know that they're right and true to the Scriptures. Now, those Christians that are seeking to be faithful to Christ and to the Scriptures, not in word only, but indeed striving to walk in the old paths, where is the good way? Those who are committed to true evangelicalism, old-time Protestantism, and the best of Puritanism, that remnant is getting ever smaller, ever more isolated, ever more looked down on by a majority of professing evangelicals. Looked down on. The emotions that such churches elicit range from sympathy for the poor people in that church all the way over to utter contempt. I'm talking about evangelicals looking at faithful little remnant churches. And this situation is true even in larger population areas of our country, that churches striving to be faithful, truly faithful, are in general shrinking in numbers and shrinking in size. Because a sort of Babylonian spirit is infecting so much of evangelicalism these days to one extent or another. They want a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Churches such as this one, for instance, are little, very little among the thousands of evangelicalism. In the case of our church, the vast majority of evangelicals in this area would have little good to say about it. Little good to say about Pilgrim's Covenant Church and her minister. In a good many cases, nothing good to say at all and much bad. Then there are those few evangelicals that would commend our desire I trust it's a burning desire to be an evangelical light of the world and to contend for the purity of the church and the faith once delivered unto the saints. But for most of them, for various carnal reasons, they'd rather be in a compromised church. Not too compromised, mind you. If possible, not too compromised at least. But compromised just enough and as much as it takes to make them feel both comfortable and superior. And there we are. And this is repeated all across the nation. Churches such as ours are little, very little, among the thousands of evangelicalism. Well, there's nothing we can do about the size of our church except pray. It's not that we desire to be a very large church. We don't desire to be a mega church. I would never be a part of something like that. Get to a certain point, I would say, well, why would we not start another church? We don't want a great big church. But being a very small church has certain discouragements, not the least being less brethren to worship with, less brethren for mutual encouragement and edification, and less to do the Lord's work with. A fundamental discouragement for churches such as ours, people such as us, who are little among the thousands in evangelicalism, a fundamental discouragement is the knowledge of why we be little. And it is that in a time such as this, the price of truth, faithfulness, and biblical separation is just what I described. The church becomes little. In some cases, held in contempt. And knowing this drives home the corrupted depth to which evangelicalism in general has plunged. That reality is a reason then and a cause for mourning, even lamentation, by any faithful Christian. I mean, you look at the reason for this situation and you mourn. People reject truth. They reject faithfulness. They reject biblical separation from the world and from error. True biblical separation. And that's why churches such as this and other churches we know scattered across the country are very little. Well, that then just presses home to our minds the state of the church, which Christ purchased with his own blood. It presses home to us the state of the church that the world sees around them. And they say, this is the church of Christ, headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This, such as this Bible church I just mentioned, for instance. That's a cause for lamentation. We consider the effect of this situation, this so-called Christianity, on the glory and honor of Christ, and we consider the spiritual effect on a multitude of souls, and so we mourn. We mourn. Now we consider places like North Korea, and we consider other times and places, and we think of the price for cleaving to truth and faithfulness and biblical separation, and we see great suffering and even death. And so we're not mourning for our so-called suffering. Our suffering is our lamentation of the state of the church and how this is an affront to the Lord and how it is against his glory and his honor. So we mourn the Babylonish times we're in, and we cannot help at times becoming discouraged as we diligently strive to be faithful to our Lord Jesus, and as a consequence, of course, become ever smaller in numbers, even as the religious spiritual downgrade among evangelicals deepens. But we ought to take heart from this example of Bethlehem? What we can draw from this? Little among the thousands of Judah, and we see God's dealings with her. God had a purpose here. God had a plan here. God worked his sovereign will here. So there is a spiritual application here, which we can make to our church and to every little faithful remnant church. And I hope maybe we will encourage others beyond these walls. We are little, very little among the thousands of evangelicalism. We certainly have never coveted friendship with the world. I think I can honestly say that. I hope I can say that. And I hope I can add that we have not coveted size or wealth or prestige. If we have, we've gone about this all wrong. Yet we cannot help but long, as other brethren do in very little churches, for a few more solid, faithful brethren, for mutual encouragement, for edification, for comfort, and for service for the Lord. And it's the same, as I say, with other faithful churches scattered across this nation. We are little among the thousands of evangelicalism. But that should not and must not stop us. Cannot stop us from being a house of bread. That is, a church nourishing on Christ by the Spirit and the Word. It cannot stop us. Being little cannot stop us from being a church continually, all the week long, and most especially on the Lord's Day, feeding on the bread of heaven, and so growing ever more spiritually healthy and strong, even as we seek to faithfully share that bread of life by the gospel with the world. Pilgrim's Covenant Church is known, perhaps in some quarters, I suppose, ridiculed for her littleness. Let her also be known as a house of bread, a people nourished up on Christ, and like Timothy in words of faith and good doctrine. Paul commends the Colossians, the church there, Colossae, for their love in the Spirit, a love for Christ, a love for his church, a love for the Word, a love for souls. And he says, for this cause, and I'm reading from Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is God's purpose and promise for us as well. Doesn't matter how big a church is or how small a church is. This is given to all God's people individually and so together as the church. Even if it is a little church, we're very little among the thousands of evangelicalism. But when it comes to churches, big is not synonymous with fruitfulness and little with barren. With regard to true fruitfulness, it's very often the other way around. I refuse to believe that a people longing to bear fruit for the Lord will not be provided with all things necessary to be fruitful and bring great glory then to God. John 15, the verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The Lord help us to be fired with a zeal and a charity for the church which he hath purchased with his own blood, and to spread the gospel, and to contend for the faith, and to render aid to suffering brethren, and to financially and prayerfully support faithful ministry in other countries. We have to be fired with a zeal for this and have a great interest in this and rejoice in this honor and this wonderful privilege to serve the Lord this way. He will provide if we desire to be fruitful. If Pilgrim's Covenant Church is known, perhaps even mocked by some for her littleness, then let her also be known for her fruitfulness. The Lord's mercy and grace towards us is rich. We ought to be rich in good works toward him. Let us be like the Thessalonians. Paul writes to them, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. They were well known for their faith, for their fruitfulness. The times are such that faithful churches are most often little churches. But where does it say in the scriptures that the Lord glorifies himself by the stature and prestige and popularity of men? It doesn't. It is the opposite. Isaiah 66, the verses 2 through 4. For all those things hath mine hand made, speaking of all the heavens and the earth and all things in them. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, a humble man, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's whom the Lord looks to glorify himself, to bless, to use mightily. The one that's humble and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's the man, the woman, the young person, the church, made up of such people that the Lord looks to. So here should be our concern, to reverence the word of God and remain true to the God of the word. Country's filling up with a multitude of evangelical churches, so-called, who put on a pretty face, so to speak, and they have great stature numbers-wise, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And who is the Lord looking to use, to glorify himself, to bless? Well, consider when the Lord sent Samuel to find the next king of Israel among the sons of Jesse. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, speaking of one of the brothers and all the brothers. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. All that must be a good church. It's so big. It's so big. It's got such a wonderful building. Oh, they're so active at various things that are mostly worthless and sometimes worse than worthless, but impressive to the world and to the immature Christian. Oh, it must be a wonderful church. No, the Lord doesn't look to such a church. And our concern must be the glory of Christ and for faithfulness and sincerity and truth. This is what the Lord desires, expects, and blesses. Men, women, young people, churches after his own heart. With the faithful remnant growing ever smaller these days, it can almost seem as if the true church is going to become, in time, completely overwhelmed and just disappear. But that is neither the promise of God nor the nature of the true church. When Jacob blessed his sons, this was what he prophesied of the tribe of Gad. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The men of Gad had a reputation as overcomers, as fighters and overcomers. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the verse 8, and of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, when he was being pursued by Saul and his army. Men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Gad fought many a battle, including with the Moabites, the Ammonites. At times Gad was overcome. For a time, is that the end of Gad? Is Gad clean gone? No, in the end, Gad always prevailed. In that regard, the true church is like Gad. At times she appears to be overcome by the enemy, either by persecution or by, in other times, corruption, an error, and a corrupted church and a false church and false teachers. But in time, the church with Christ Jesus at her head and in his strength always overcomes at the last, always overcomes. The battle may be fierce and long. At times it's been deadly for many of the saints. But in the end, the church once again overcomes and tramples Satan under her feet. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. And we're assured in Romans, that great and wonderful chapter of Romans, chapter 8, which begins with, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors. Church, overcome at times by a troop, but she shall overcome at the last. In times like these, faithful churches are more often than not little. But the promises of the Lord to his people are most certainly not predicated on popularity or stature in the eyes of men. And so I leave you with one such promise, which we ought all to take to heart and seek after in prayer. This is not for the big church. This is not for the prosperous church or the popular church. This is for the faithful church. Isaiah 44 is where the promise is found. "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses." We ought to pray for this. We ought to look for this. We ought to trust in the Lord for this. We may be little. God help us to be overcomers.